For some time, we've been looking at the Messianic Psalms, and today we're on Psalm 69. Last time we had a lesson was on Psalm 68. And so we only go one more. Next one is 72. There's six more after today. As we go through this psalm, I think you'll recognize many of the things that were said in the Lord's Supper and in Sunday school are seen here in this psalm. It's always interesting how the Lord pulls all these things together. So you'll see that a lot of what was said is found in this psalm. The inscription tells us that David is the author and is dedicated to the chief musician. 55 of the psalms have that dedication. As we mentioned before, the phrase literally means of the presenter or the presenter's collection, and it signifies the importance of the psalm. It is a psalm, which is a title that's used 57 times, simply a poem that's put to music and was to be sung. The inscription also contains the word shoshanim, or something like that, which literally means lilies. In fact, it is translated as lilies in 1 Kings chapter 7, three different times, many times in the Song of Solomon, and then in Hosea chapter 14, verse 5 as well. But here in the Psalms, it's just the word itself, Psalm 45, Psalm 60, Psalm 69, and Psalm 80. Psalm 45 was also a messianic psalm, so we talked a little bit about it then. The lilies are a pretty picture, maybe in the surroundings of the ivory palace. That's also mentioned in that psalm. So it's a very pretty image. But here, it's more like Solomon, Song of Solomon 2:2, where it's the lily among the thorns. Some think that the lilies, since the lilies bloom in springtime, that these psalms were associated with the Passover feast. There's a portion of Psalm 69, actually verses 23 through 28, that's an example of the imprecatory psalms, or imprecatory. I always wrestle with that one, whether it's British or English, I don't know. But in these psalms, the psalmist calls down evil upon Israel's enemies. And of course, these psalms were written under the law, under God's covenant care of Israel. The psalms were not written for personal revenge, but they expressed an abhorrence of evil and a zeal for God's cause. They looked to God, not self, for expressing judgment upon their enemies. As believers, we're to pray for our enemies. We don't pray against them. We pray for them. Remember Christ's example on the cross, Father, forgive them. And we'll talk more about this a little bit later when we get to that section. Psalms 35, 40, 59, 68, 109, and this psalm are all examples of those kinds of psalms. And although this is a messianic psalm, it, like so many of the psalms and other New Testament portions, has a double meaning, as seen in the lives of David and David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. While the psalm may well apply to David, we don't go back to Samuel or Kings and see any specific event in the life of David like we did in Psalm 68. We said in Psalm 68 it was a picture of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines to its home in Jerusalem. There's no specific example that we know of in the historical writings, but it just was a time in David's life when he was completely overwhelmed. But we also see that it applies to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, because of frequent references in the New Testament. Matthew 27, John 15, Acts 1, Romans 11, and others. Only Psalm 22, well-known Psalm of the Good Shepherd, is quoted more often than this psalm. And these two psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, more than any other, paint such a vivid picture of the prophetic description of the agony of Jesus Christ and his suffering before and during the crucifixion. They said, so many of the thoughts at the Lord's Supper, even this morning, are shown here in this psalm. Psalm 22 has more of the physical sufferings of the Lord, while Psalm 69 has more of the emotional or mental sufferings of the Lord, although both have some of each. Oftentimes, in the Lord's Supper, we read Psalm 22, or portions of it, to impress upon our own minds what the Lord went through for us. Well, Psalm 69 is not any different, but I don't really remember hearing Psalm 69 read in the Lord's Supper, or maybe once or twice, but I just think it's interesting that we concentrate so much on Psalm 22, the physical aspects, when the Lord's agony and his suffering was probably as much mental, if not more, than it was physical, especially expressed in, why have you forsaken me? So let's read the first 12 verses as we talk about David's and Jesus' anguish. The psalm starts, "Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My thirst is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy my being, mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and became a proverb to them. They that sat in the gate speak against me, and I was a song of the drunkards." We won't go through verse by verse or word by word, but we have here a picture of a drowning man. David, Jesus, probably both. Not only is he drowning, but he's stuck in the mud. Jeremiah experienced a similar fate, Jeremiah 38:6, when he was thrown into the dungeon. The psalmist is in a desperate situation. And it's interesting, the waters not only surround him, but they have actually entered his soul. You know, if you're in a ship, the waters outside the ship don't really bother you. They may toss you around a little bit. But when the water's in the ship, now you got a problem. The waters have entered his soul. And just like Jonah, just like Peter trying to walk across the water, Matthew 14, the psalmist cries out, "Save me." The author of Hebrews tells us in 5:7 that God is able to save. In Psalm 68, he saves us, collectively Israel, us today, in his ascension. In Psalm 69, he saves individuals, he saves me, by his crucifixion. The flood imagery is also found in Luke chapter 12. Jesus talks about baptism, that he must be accomplished. And also in Psalm 42:7, where it says, "All the waves and billows have gone over me." A little bit of trivia before we leave the thoughts of these first couple of verses. The word flood is an interesting word. Shibboleth. You remember that from your Sunday school days? Judges chapter 12. Ephraim has denied the quest of Gilead to fight with them. And so Ephraim is going to go to war with Gilead. But they don't know, all the Ephraimites are trying to get out of the way. And so the Gileadites put their army on all the passageways, and they have a test. When somebody goes by, they say, "Are you from Ephraim?" And they say, "No, no." But they can't pronounce the word Shibboleth. They say Sibboleth. And so they killed like 40-some thousand of the Ephraimites, mispronouncing flood. Judges 12, if you want to look up the story. In verse 3, the word weary doesn't have the imagery in English as it does. It means that he has grown weary because he's gasping for breath. He's struggling to even get a breath. And so he is weary. He was in the dark. He had done no wrong, yet he was hated. John quotes verse 4 in John 15:25. And David uses the same expression concerning himself in Psalm 35:19. The verse has added meaning when we think about it in conjunction with Christ in the garden. Can't you stay awake for an hour? Can't you just watch for an hour? He was weary. Verse 4, they hated him without a cause that he might redeem us without a cause. There is no merit in any of us that would provide a cause for our redemption. Romans 3:24 says we have been redeemed freely. The phrase at the end of verse 4 is also very interesting. I restore that which I took not away. In reference to David, he restored the trust in the monarchy of Israel. Saul had disappointed those that had elected him, but David restored that trust that he himself had not lost. If you apply it to the Lord, and in a much larger sense, Jesus Christ has restored much more than he had taken away. By man's sin, God had been robbed of his glory, and he'd been robbed of man's service, his worship, and his obedience. Man, in his sin, had been robbed of life, peace, happiness, fellowship. In the trespass offering that we've studied some time ago in Leviticus chapter 5, when the person offering the trespass offering was replacing something, he was supposed to give more than he had taken. And so there's a reference to an application of that trespass offering, Leviticus 5, to what we see here. Jesus restored more than was stolen. God has received more glory in his son's death than if man had never sinned. People often wonder why God allowed sin to even come into the world. This is why. He revealed his great love in a manner that was otherwise impossible. In verse 5, we have a difficulty if it's applied only to the Lord Jesus. It says, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins. Well, if it applies to David, we don't have any problem with it. We know that at times David was not the smartest guy, and he had a lot of problems. But if the Lord Jesus would never say, my sins. So how do we explain that? Well, once again, if it's just David's, then that's a problem goes away. But since the psalm is back and forth, and a lot of it applies to both, there's a couple of possibilities. It could be that rather than saying that Jesus was talking about my sins, it could be that it's just really the opposite, and it's just like he's saying, you know me. Speaking to the Father, of course. I'm not hiding from you. I am not foolish, nor do I have any sin. And so that's one way of looking at it. Another explanation is in the phrase of the song, he took my sins and made him his very own. So it could be that he's talking about our sins being placed on him. Maybe both are correct. I don't know, but but Christ did not have sin, so it can't mean that. And we can discuss at length what you might think about it. Verse 6 says that there are other believers, he's praying that other believers might not understand what's going on, so don't let them be ashamed and be confused because of what's happening to me. During our Wednesday night studies in John recently, we've talked a lot about Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. They did not believe in him until after his resurrection. Here in verse 8, the psalmist may have more than just his actual half-brothers and sisters in mind. After all, He was rejected by his brethren, the Jews. John chapter 1, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He was doubted by his kinfolk. He was abandoned by his disciples. He was sold by a friend, and he was betrayed by Peter. So all those things could be a part of what the psalmist is talking about. But you remember, as it applies to David, remember when he showed up at Goliath? What did his big brother said? What are you doing here, runt? Go home. Take care of the sheep. This is a man's job. So David's brothers didn't have a lot to do with David either. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. But as it does apply to the Lord and his earthly brothers and sisters, listen how carefully the Holy Spirit, I am an alien unto my mother's children. Not my mother and father. His half-brothers and half-sisters were only his mother's children. And so we see here, 1,000 years before the virgin birth, at least an inference to the fact that Jesus was virgin born. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. We think of Pac-Man, you know. That's after your time, isn't it? I think of Pac-Man. Anyhow, it really suggests a fire that devours everything that's not necessary and only leaves what's important. All the unnecessary baggage is eaten up. So the zeal that they're talking about here has, as a fire, has eaten up everything that's not important. Remember that David had a zeal to build the temple. Remember how he, so long, Highlands, we'll see you later. He's just hungry. He wants some of those raspberries that Bobby was giving him earlier. David has a zeal to build the temple, but God said, no, Solomon's going to build it. But David got everything ready. The ungodly can't understand our zeal for the Lord. Have you ever heard you talking to somebody about going to church or whatever? Anybody said to you, what? You go to 3 services on Sunday? And you go back on Wednesday for a prayer meeting? What's wrong with you? Our zeal for the Lord is just not understood by those that don't know Him. It's possible, though, to have a misguided zeal. Bobby talked a little bit about that this morning. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, when Paul is, in those 3 chapters of Romans, is dealing with the rejection of setting aside of the nation of Israel, he says that the nation of Israel has a zeal for the Lord, but their zeal is for good works, and they've rejected God's offer of salvation. So it's possible to have a zeal for the wrong thing. That raises the question for us, and Bobby once again alluded to this morning, are we zealous about the things of the Lord, or are we more zealous about things of the world? It's very easy to have a zeal for something in the world. Do we let that overtake our zeal for the Lord? How much effort do we put into pleasing God versus pleasing ourselves or pleasing others? The bulletin, May's bulletin, will have some thoughts on this. And it's interesting to think that angels sing the praises of the Lord, but drunkards revile Him. The next few verses are a prayer. Based on all this anguish that we read in the first 12 verses, the psalmist now prays, starting in verse 13. But as for me, and that is so important, when we're in the midst of problems, when the floodwaters are surrounding us, what do? But for me, I go to the Lord. Yeah. The paper is full of advice columnists, couches in psychiatry offices. When you're full of flooded waters, stuck in the mud, but for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from the servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. So this section opens with a very positive note. In spite of all the adversity that he's experienced, the psalmist and Jesus turn to God. But for me, my prayer is unto thee. Where do we turn in the midst of despair? The godly will turn to God. Many believe that this might have been the prayer of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He mentions the very things categorized in the first several verses, and he's asking for specific deliverance. The flooding, the mire, and all those things that he mentions them specifically. And that should be an encouragement for us to voice specific concerns, troubles to the Lord. You know, God, I'm having trouble with this. Please show me what I need to do. The deliverance that he's asked for is not a deliverance from, but a deliverance through. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? God is aware of our situation. It doesn't come as a surprise to him. It might surprise us. And he will provide deliverance. But it's in his timetable. Notice that in that very first one, in an acceptable time. Once again, in our study in John, we've been talking about this. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet. The hour has come. In God's timetable, he will deliver us, as we've been talking about on Wednesday. Now, also 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Although rejected by man, God accepts the psalmist. And the truth of our salvation is the support in all this. Though the waters of death did overflow the Lord, and the pit did cover the Lord, verse 15, neither one could hold him. The stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. In God's time, he had been delivered. Verse 18, there's a request that says, draw near. And the reference is to the kinsman redeemer. We've often discussed this, and we found it illustrated in Boaz and Ruth. It's a prominent theme throughout the New Testament. But the criteria for a redeemer is that he must be able to redeem and to pay the full price that was demanded. As I said, Romans 3, 1 Peter 1, many other New Testament passages apply to this Old Testament picture. In the next few verses, we have Christ's crucifixion. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So if the preceding verses were a picture of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, these pictures are of a picture of Christ on Calvary. We can picture Jesus' reproach and his shame hanging naked in front of the taunting mob there of hecklers there in Jerusalem. He says, there's no comforters. In the garden, he didn't have any comforters. They were all asleep. And there were certainly none at the foot of the cross. Verse 21 is fulfilled as recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verses 34 and 48, and John 19, 28 to 30. Once again, this was written 1,000 years before Christ. The fulfillment of this prophecy not only confirms that this is indeed God's word, but it also confirms that that man that was hanging on the cross that fulfilled this prophecy is the Son of God. The prophecy confirms that this is God's word and that he was God's Son. The next verses are the ones imprecation, calling down judgment on the nation of Israel's enemies. We'll read those verses 22 to 28. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which they should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Notice a lot of italics there. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignations upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. They talk to the grief of those that thou hast wounded. And iniquity unto their iniquity, add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. So the rejection of their Messiah has in the past brought, and will in the future bring, continued judgment upon the nation of Israel. This is specifically talked about by Paul in Romans chapter 11, especially verses 9 and 10. We often major on God's love, but we overlook his righteousness, which demands justice. Believers have eternal life. It's a present possession. Unbelievers are condemned already. The verse after we quoted this morning. But while such passages as this means may seem very harsh to us, Jesus said as he was dying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So for those who repent and come to the Lord, they believe and they're not going to face these judgments. But the punishment is appropriate for the crime. The very thing God provided for their enjoyment and welfare were the things that led Israel away. Talks about the table that he's provided, which suggests a buffet almost of the things that the Lord has provided. He talks about things that he gave for their welfare. And those are the very things that led the nation of Israel away from God. We need to be very careful that the blessings that God has given us don't lead us away in a similar way. You know, God's given us many things. And they're all very nice things. But when the things become the things that we're zealous of, rather than the Lord, then we're in the same dilemma that Israel was in. The table and the welfare have taken us away from the Lord, not brought us closer to him. It talks about their loins continually shake. Remember what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus? He shook. You know, when confronted with the Lord, unbelievers will shake like Paul did when they're at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean at the great white throne, I'm sorry. And then that's in verse 23. Verse 25, a specific reference to Judas Iscariot. Peter confirms this in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. And verse 26 reminds us of Isaiah 53, which we read often at the Lord's Supper. The expression blotted out in verse 28 and in other passages has been the source of much discussion over the years. What exactly is meant? Moses in Exodus 32 said, blot me out of the book and save Israel. Paul has a similar expression when he talks about the nation of Israel in Romans chapter 9, although he doesn't use the exact word. There are similar references in Revelation 13, verse 8, and Revelation 22, 19. But on the other hand, there are references to not being blotted out. Philippians 4, 3, Revelation 3, 5, for example. So, what does it mean? There are many theories about the exact meaning. One says that when people come into the world, their names are all in the book of life, and if they don't come to Christ, they're blotted out of that book. Another says that they're blotted out refers to physical death, not spiritual death. Here, blotted out and written in righteousness are parallel. So the idea is that if their names are not written in the book of righteousness, means that they have been blotted out. They were never in that book. Much of the poetry and prophecies in the Bible use symbolism to convey the thoughts. this is simply, maybe this is just simply a metaphor for the lost being lost and the saved being saved. Anyway, there are also those that plead, it just refers to Israel, and with the crucifixion of the Lord, Israel was blotted out. But we know they're going to be restored. Maybe blotted out for a time, but it doesn't. So if you'd like, we can continue this discussion over lunch, but we need to move on because, as I said, it's been discussed for many years and there are still a lot of theories. These last few verses are really quite encouraging and fitting to close this psalm. We've thought about the anguish, about the prayer, about the crucifixion, about the calling down of the judgments. Those are all heavy kinds of things. But here in these last few verses, which parallel the last few verses of Psalm 22, starting in verse 22 and going to the end of that psalm, the risen Savior is speaking here. David, yes, Christ in the future. And God has delivered him. And so he says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord hears the poor and despises not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves therein. For God will save Zion, Jerusalem, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name will dwell therein." So having gone through the anguish, having prayed, and now been risen, or being raised from the dead, the Savior rejoices. God has delivered him from the poor and sorrowful conditions enumerated in the preceding verses, and he's taken this poor and sorrowful place and placed him on high. He's been delivered. As a result, he will praise and thank the name of God. This is what pleases God. Verse 31 tells us that. This shall please the Lord. Even better than the sacrifices. There is no fuller fulfillment than that which is found in Jesus. Lifted on high, he's the author of eternal salvation. Reminds me when I was reading this about Wesley's songs, "My chains fell off. My heart was freed." Other psalms talk about this. Psalm 50, 51. Hebrews 10 talks about it. And all the offerings that the author of Hebrews talks about being completed in Christ. But this also, some suggest, might be a prophecy that animal sacrifices will stop with the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lamb of God. God's greatness will eventually be celebrated by all his creation as it was in the beginning, and victory for Israel is a certainty. So the psalm starts with a complaint and ends with a praise. Such is the lot of those who in despair turn to God. Psalm 72 is our next messianic psalm. We'll take that up the next time we're together. I hope that the praise that we find in the last few verses remains on our lips and in our hearts as we go and enjoy the fellowship luncheon. Father, we thank you for the written word of God. We thank you for the living word of God that came and dwelt among us. When he went to be raised on high, he left a comforter, that one that has come along and moved men to write your word, and now is available to us. Father, what pleases you? Our praise and our thanksgiving. Father, we praise you for the great God that you are, and we thank you for all the blessings that are ours. Father, we thank you for the food that's been provided this afternoon, and we pray your blessing at the time of fellowship. May our conversation be pleasing to you, as we continue to think about these things. We pray for those that couldn't be with us today, many joining us on Zoom. We pray for them. Pray for those that just couldn't make it out either. Lord, we pray that a portion of our blessing would be theirs. Thank you that the Lord restored that which he hadn't taken away. In Jesus' name, amen.